This morning, if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but way over toward the back of the Bible, 1 John chapter 5. And we're in a series entitled Absolute Assurance, and it's winding down. Just another message or two, and we'll be through with 1 John. We've been on it for several months now. I want to, if you're new to this study, going verse by verse, maybe even if you are a guest, you're not used to going verse by verse through books of the Bible, which we don't do that 100% of the time. We just do it the majority of the time. John's method, as the Holy Spirit inspires him so that he speaks out, writes down the words God has spoken, inspired of God, John's method is to take really about four truths and to just bombard us with them over and over and over. I don't think I've ever had as many messages where I've repeated myself as I have going through 1 John. Sometimes I'll get in a message, I'll say, Lord, it seems like I just preached this. And I'll look back about two chapters and I'll think, right there it was. I did 3 weeks ago. Preached exactly the same thing. But you know what? I figure if God thinks it's important enough to repeat four times in a book, it's important enough for me to preach it four times. So I'm not apologizing for that. But the overall purpose of the book of 1 John is that you can have an absolute assurance of where you stand with God. You can know, contrary to what some people say that you can never know, you can. In fact, John says that's why he wrote the book. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, these things, and he's speaking of the whole book of 1 John, right toward the end of the book, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know. And that word know means no, really no. Know for certain that you have eternal life. Now, to bring us to that absolute assurance, John holds up four truths. And he just keeps going over these four. And he'll put them in different words, but he keeps coming back to these same four truths that give evidence that our salvation is real, that we can have absolute assurance. Now, here are the four truths, and I put them in your notes so you could remember them. The first truth is that is our love for God. And he just keeps hitting that over and over and over in different ways, different words, but it's that same truth, our love for him. Those who have truly been born of God, born again, will love God more and more as they grow in understanding of the depth of the love that God has for them. That's what 1 John 4:19 means when it says we love him because he first loved us. And when we begin to understand his love for us, it causes us to grow in our love for him. The second truth he keeps pounding in is keeping his commandments. If you've been born of God, you don't have to have some preacher or teacher or somebody, some other person to come to you and tell you you need to obey God. You have the desire to obey God within you. And I want to tell you something. I can't put that desire in anybody. I cannot. Even if I tried, and I'm not even going to try, I can't make you desire to obey God. But if you are born of God, you already do. And you say, well, I don't. Well, you've not been born of God. And that's the whole point. And so he says, those who are born of God keep his commandments. The third truth that just keeps coming through is loving the brethren, loving others. And he hits that over and over and over. You see, one of the things that happens when you are born of God is that the Holy Spirit pours out in you. It literally says in Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit overflows in you the love of God. And so this love that overflows in you has to spill out on others. And if there is not this longing and desire and constant care about loving others, and you say, well, how do you do that? Well, just look at all the one another's. Basically, all the one another's in the New Testament are ways you love others. And so he says, if you've been born of God, there is that desire in your pattern of life as you love others. And then the fourth truth is correct doctrine about the person of Jesus Christ. Those who have been born of God have believed, savingly believed, what the Scripture says about the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, and fully man. And in today's text, it is that fourth truth that John comes back to for about the fourth or fifth time in the book. And so we're going to look at the correct understanding, the correct doctrine concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to read verses 6 through 12 of 1 John chapter 5, and then we'll come back and take them, break them apart a little less than the whole chunk here. But let's get the whole thing first, and then we'll come back and break it down. Verse 6 says, "This is he," speaking of Jesus, "this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." Now, verse 7, let me put a little disclaimer in there. Some of your translations, if you have a newer translation, will only have a few words in verse 7, and it'll jump right into verse 8. Some will even leave out verse 7. The reason for that is some of the older manuscripts did not have verse 7 in them. And yet, you can get in arguments over whether it should or should not have been. It's really not worth arguing over, because the same truths in verse 7 are taught over and 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 over on undisputed texts that were in the original manuscripts. So I'm reading it as if it is, and if your Bible doesn't have it there, still true, all right? "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Perhaps the best known American atheist in the 20th century was a man by the name of Bertrand Russell. He was born in 1872 and died in 1970. Bertrand Russell authored more than 100 books. He was actually awarded the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1950. His best known book, I guess by bestseller, was titled Why I Am Not a Christian, that he wrote in 1927. And in that book, Bertrand Russell argued that all organized religions are simply the residue of a barbaric past that finally came down to us as superstitions that have no base in reality. But on one occasion, Bertrand Russell was in a public setting, and he was asked this question. "Mr. Russell, suppose that there really is a God, and you stood before him. What would you ask him?" And here's what Bertrand Russell said. "I would reproach him for not giving us enough evidence." Well, Bertrand Russell's problem was not that he lacked evidence. The evidence is plentiful. For just one example, read Romans 1 and 2, and you'll see all of the evidence around us that God has given. I suspect, well, really, whatever the word more intense than suspect would be, I suspect that Bertrand Russell's problem was the same as the problem most atheists have. It's their own morality. Bertrand Russell was a serial adulterer. He even wrote a book trying to justify his wayward moral life. The book was entitled Marriage and Morals, and in it he argued that humans are not naturally monogamous and therefore should not be expected to act so. You see, personal morality has a huge influence on many who loudly profess their atheism. They realize that if there is a God who created all that is, including them, that they are accountable to him, and they don't want him as their God. They already have a God. It's called me, self. And as a result, they go on a crusade to deny the God of the Bible, that he exists, so that there is no rival to being their own God. Now, if it's evidence that someone wants, there's plenty found in our text this morning. In 1 John 5, 6 through 12, he gives us six evidences of the person of Christ, who he is, and that he is who he said he is. John himself, who was an eyewitness to Christ's supernatural life, his death, his resurrection and watched him as he ascended back up into heaven, John brings these six witnesses to give testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ truly is who he said he was, the Son of God, God in human flesh. Now in our text, the word that's translated witness and sometimes translated testimony is actually the same word. They've got a little difference in the form they're used, but it's the same root word, the word witness and the word testimony. And that word is used 10 times in these texts. So we're talking about a witness here. We're talking about a testimony. And we'll see all six of those as we go through this passage. It's interesting that the Greek word for witness is the word martis. Probably as people who look back into the forming of words and how they came to have their meanings, it's likely that this word martis for witness or testimony, because so many Christians were killed for their witness or testimony, it became the root word of the English word martyr. The background of multiple witnesses, multiple testimonies that are required to establish truth goes all the way back to 1400 BC when God told Moses in Deuteronomy 19:15, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Well, John gives us not two, not three, but six witnesses. He doubles the maximum. I don't think should not be just skipped over. He gives six witnesses, double the amount that is required by man to establish truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, fully man, exactly who he says he was. So let's just jump right in. The first of these witnesses is the testimony of his baptism. Look in verses 6 through 8 again. This is he who came by water and blood. Now let's jump on over to verse 8. And these are the three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Now there's some disagreement among some Bible scholars as to what the water and the blood are referring to, this witnesses that John calls to show that Jesus Christ is really who he says he was. Some say that's referring to baptism and the Lord's Supper, the ordinances of the church. Others say it's referring to the blood and the water that flowed out from Jesus' side when it was pierced by the spear, showing that he really was dead. I don't believe it's either of those. I think, and I'm pretty dogmatic about it, I think it's referencing the beginning and the conclusion of Jesus' public ministry. His baptism, water, and his crucifixion, blood. That's also, by the way, the view of the overwhelming majority of all Bible scholars. The witness of the water is the witness of his baptism and what happened there. At his baptism, the triune God was revealed. God as Trinity was revealed. And Jesus Christ was, in a sense, in his baptism, anointed for his public ministry. The baptism of Christ is so important, it's included in all four of the Gospels. Now let's focus on the testimony, the witness of his baptism. Jesus' baptism was really, you know, the best English word I can come up with is a commissioning. It was his commissioning which began his public ministry. One of the main reasons this passage is so important is that in it, the passages in the Gospels of his baptism, is that the Trinity is revealed at his baptism. Listen to Matthew 3:13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he'd been baptized, Jesus, God the Son, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice, the voice of the Father, came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, the obvious question, if you see these passages in the Gospels that talk about the baptism of Jesus, the obvious question is, why would Jesus, who knew no sin, need to be baptized by John, a sinner, with a baptism that was called a baptism unto repentance. Well, if you got a problem with why Jesus had to do that, you aren't alone. John had a problem. And in Matthew 3, verse 14 that we just read, John resisted baptizing Jesus for this opposite reason that he refused to baptize the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were a bunch of phonies. Jesus had never sinned. Well, I believe there were two main reasons that Jesus asked John to baptize him. And I'm not speculating. I think these can be pulled from Scripture. First of all, he was identifying himself with the people he came to save. On the cross, he would take their sins, our sins, my sin. He would take our sins and he identifies with us and gives us an example of obedience. By the way, have you been baptized since you came to know Christ, since you were born of God? There's a second reason I think that Jesus asked John to baptize him. This baptism pictured what he called his baptism on the cross. And here he's using figurative terms. But several times Jesus called his suffering and death on the cross as his baptism. The word baptize means to immerse into, to put into. And he talks about all that happened on the cross as he was immersed in that suffering. Luke 12:50 is an example. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Now, this baptism in water pictured the time about 3 years later. Remember, this was the beginning of his public ministry, his baptism. It pictured the time 3 years later when he would be immersed into the waters of suffering the wrath of God for our sins. And so figuratively it was, symbolically he was identifying with us, and figuratively he was looking forward and proclaiming that the cross would be no surprise. Listen, the cross was not an accident. It was an appointment by God from all eternity past. Well, at the time of his baptism, God gave witness that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. First, the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. This was the Father's visual testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed his Son. And after the Father's visual testimony of the Spirit descending on Jesus, the Father himself gave a verbal testimony of the person of Christ. He was no mere man, as Matthew 3:17 says, "This is my beloved Son. He is the Son of God, God the Son." Well, we see the testimony of his baptism. Look secondly at the testimony of his crucifixion. Again in verse 6, "That is he who came by water and blood." Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And then in verse 8, "And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree as one." As I stated earlier, I'm convinced that the blood spoke of the cross of Christ, where his blood was poured out as an propitiation, a satisfaction for our sins, an atonement for our sins. The earthly work of the Savior, now watch this, the earthly work of the Savior was initiated at his baptism, and it was culminated in a bloody cross. One interpretive key to this passage is that it really helps when you can learn some of the history and some things that were going on. 1 John was one of the last books of the New Testament to be written. Revelation was the last book. They're not always in chronological order in the Bible, but they are here in that Revelation was the last one. In 1 John, or 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, were toward the end, probably around 90 AD, somewhere in there. And we know some things going on at that time. One of John's original purposes in writing this book was to deal with some heresies concerning Jesus. This is why John keeps coming back to the person of Christ. This is who Jesus really was. He was not just a man, because there were all kinds of heresies already started by the time John's writing this. A prominent heresy, in fact, the prominent heresy in John's day, was a false teaching that kind of an umbrella term for a whole bunch of different things under it was called Gnosticism. The Greek word for to know is gnosis. Gnosticism are those who said they knew. They had a deeper knowledge than other people. It was a real arrogant bunch of people. And they came up with their own gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas and some of the other gospels that are phony baloney. And that's a Greek term for not correct. And it's interesting. You say, well, why would I care about some heresy in the first end of the first century? Well, I'll tell you why you ought to care about it. Because the origin of all false teaching is the devil. And he doesn't come up with anything new. He just recycles all the old stuff and puts different names on it. And the same things are going around today. The heresy that John was specifically dealing with was really centered around a man whose name was Cerinthus. And he taught that Jesus was born just a normal human being. He was just a man. Nothing special about him. But at some point in his life, he became God's special agent, if you will. And the Spirit of Christ came upon him at his baptism. When the Holy Spirit descended, that was when the Spirit of Christ came upon him. And he became the Christ, the Messiah. However, just before the crucifixion was carried out, Jesus Christ's Spirit abandoned him and went back to heaven. So he was crucified as just a man. Now, there is a heresy today that has adopted so many of those same things. And so John is boldly saying to them and to us, all these centuries later, no, the baby born in the manger was the God-man, Jesus Christ. In fact, to go back further, the baby that was conceived in the womb of Mary was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The one who died on the cross was not a man only. It was the God-man, Jesus Christ. He was God from eternity past. He was God when he took the Father's wrath for our sins and shed his blood to atone for them on Calvary. Listen, when you deny that, friend, you've denied the whole gospel. The whole gospel. New Testament scholar Howard Marshall said this, "As soon as we reduce the death of Jesus to that of a mere man, so soon do we lose the cardinal point of the New Testament doctrine of the atonement, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In the last analysis, the doctrine of the atonement means that God himself bears our sins and shows that the final reality in the universe is sin-bearing, pardoning love. But if Jesus is not the Son of God, his death can no longer bear this significance." So it's not unimportant who he is. You say, well, I believe that. Let's go into something else. No, you need to be able not only to believe it, but to defend it and to stand against heresies that come against it, which will constantly be coming until Jesus returns. Now, at the crucifixion, God provided several witnesses to the supernatural nature of what was happening. Have you ever thought about those things that happened when Jesus was crucified, when you compile the Gospels mostly from Matthew? Let me tell you some things that happened. First of all, there was darkness that came upon the land from noon until 3 o'clock. Somebody called it midnight at midday. From noon till 3 p.m., darkness, supernatural darkness came. Not only that, the curtain in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, which where only the high priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement, that curtain, it was a huge curtain made of material that it was said that if you'd tied an ox on both ends of it to pull, it would not have ripped open. The oxen would have to give up. And so it was that strong. But it says in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 27, verse 51, that the veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Why that big deal? Because if man had been doing it, it had been from the bottom to the top. But it felt, what was the significance of that? It was saying the way into the very presence of God is now made available to all who come in Jesus Christ. We can come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And then not only that, Matthew 27, 52 and 53, there was an earthquake, and many saints were raised and appeared after Jesus rose from the dead. They appeared, and many people saw them. People had been dead. Listen, these were just some first fruits, if you will, of God saying, this is something amazing. All of history centers around what has just happened here at the cross. The crucifixion of Christ evidences that Jesus shed blood has provided salvation for all, and all who will savingly believe in him alone for their salvation. That's who he provides. Those who would believe in him will be saved. Nobody's going to be turned away who comes savingly trusting in him. 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, God was in Christ. What was he doing? reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, whereas the baptism gave the evidence of his person, crucifixion gave witness to the work of Christ on the cross. So he calls the witness of baptism the witness of crucifixion. And thirdly, there is the testimony or witness of the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 8. And there are three that bear witness on the earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Now remember the principle from Deuteronomy 19:15, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. But in verse 6, we're told that the Spirit and the water, by his baptism, and the blood, the cross, all three give witness. And let's examine the testimony or witness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives testimony to the truth of Christ and indeed to all the Word of God. Now, this is really practical, so pull up close and listen. You know, there's some of you who are like I was for so many years as a Christian. I think the greatest burden in my life was that I didn't share the gospel with other people. I was afraid to. You know why I was afraid? Because I thought I'd say the wrong thing. I can remember as a teenager having friends that I just really wanted to share the gospel, but I didn't know how to do it. I was afraid I'd say the wrong thing. And when you realize that it is the Holy Spirit who gives testimony to the truth of Christ, you realize all we do is share some basic facts, and the Lord has to do all the work. Not only that, it's the Holy Spirit that shares truth with believers that they grow with. Let me share one of my most humiliating moments in the ministry until I understood this truth, and then it turned into a hallelujah moment. I'd been here 7 or 8 years, I guess. I had a friend come who I knew what he was going to teach because, you know, I'd been blessed by it, and so we had kind of a seminar conference, and there's quite a few people came, and he began to teach. His emphasis was on our identity in Christ. What happened when we were united with Christ at the moment of our salvation? We received a brand new identity. We became new creations in Christ, and he dealt with our identity in Christ, and it was really good. But that had been my passion since I'd been here for 7 or 8 years. I'd preached that more than any other one topic. And it's still a major, that thing that I preach, because it's major in the New Testament, our identity in Christ, who we are in Jesus. We've been changed. We've become a new creation in him. And I was sitting with a person that was really active in the church, had been here almost since I'd been here. And this teacher, this friend of mine, was teaching this truth, and he was doing a great job at it. And we had a little break, and the guy looked over at me, and he said, "That is an absolutely amazing truth. Why have I never heard this before?" I hit him over the head with my notebook. You know, like, not really. But I have to admit, my feelings were deeply hurt. I was wounded. I thought, man, you've listened to me teach that same thing at least 40 times. And you're wondering why nobody ever told you. Well, then, as I sat there and brooded over it and plotted and so forth about how I could get him back, not really. But I was really, and it was like the Lord just showed me, how many times did you hear that before the light came on? It's because if I don't turn on the light, nobody's going to get it. Just be happy the light got turned on. And I said, thank you, Lord, that the light came on. And if you use me, hallelujah. And if you use somebody else, hallelujah. How many of you, don't raise your hand, but how many of you heard the gospel hundreds of times before one day the light came on? What was the light? That's the Holy Spirit doing that. He's the Spirit of truth. And John 15, verse 26, "But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." Just as the compass always points north, the Holy Spirit always points to Jesus and the truth of his word. And so we have this witness of the Holy Spirit within us. What great and consistent witnesses we have to the testimony of Jesus. We have his baptism. We have the cross and the account of the cross. We have the Holy Spirit. How could anyone say there's not enough evidence? Well, John's not through. Next is the testimony of the Father. Look in verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. Now look at the last part of verse 10. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because God has not believed the testimony, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So there's the testimony of the Father. If we can accept the testimony of two or three witnesses as making a matter true, Deuteronomy 19:15, how much more should the testimony of God make something true? John's using an argument here from the lesser to the greater. Actually, it was God who provided all the other witnesses we've looked at. And there's a great quote in there that I'm going to skip because of time from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that really clarifies this, so I hope you'll read that in your notes. But let me move quickly on. God has given testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Even at his baptism, God spoke that. And here he says in verses 9 and 10 that God has given this witness, and if you don't believe God, you've made God a liar. Made God a liar? What a scary, scary thought. That I would call God a liar? Oh, the foolishness of calling the one who is the source of all truth a liar. Titus 1:2 says, God who cannot lie. It's not that he will not lie. He cannot lie. He cannot do anything. It's inconsistent with his character, with who he is, with his attributes. He cannot lie. To call God a liar is deliberate unbelief. Now, let me tell you something. This is going to sound harsh. Well, it is. But here goes. Stubborn unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied, it's a sin to be hated. To not believe in the face of such evidence is willful disobedience, and it is sin. Verse 9 in the New International Version says, we accept man's testimony. He's referring back to the courtroom setting in Deuteronomy 19. He says, you'll accept two or three witnesses that something is true. Would you deny what God says is true? Well, calls as a witness baptism, the cross, the Holy Spirit, the Father. And then fifthly, there's the testimony, the witness of your own heart. Look in the first part of verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The New International Version puts it like this. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. This is the inward testimony as to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, and it complements the historical witness of the water, his baptism, and the blood, and the heavenly witness of the Father. I believe that John is speaking here of what Paul called in Romans 8:16 the witness of the Holy Spirit. He says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, with our heart. Here the word spirit speaks of our heart, as it's translated in other places, that we are the children of God. Now listen, when the Holy Spirit is not being grieved or quenched, he bears witness with our spirit. If we've really been born of God, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are in God's family as God's adopted child. The word translated bears witness literally means to testify or give assurance. So what is this witness of the Holy Spirit to our spirit or our heart? Well, it's simply the Holy Spirit convincing us, showing us that indeed the Son of God does save, and showing us the evidence of that as we've gone through 1 John. The Holy Spirit should have been speaking in your heart. If you've been here and we've looked at all of this evidence, test after test, if you say, then you know him. If you say and you don't do, then you're a liar. The truth's not in you. You don't know him. You never have known him. All of these very blunt things. John would have never, he didn't take Dale Carnegie's course. He just laid it out and said, that's the way it is. You're a liar if you say you know him and this is not true in your life. And so over and over he does this. And so now he says, look, the Holy Spirit's going to take the truth of God's word and he's going to apply it to your life. And so if you've been going through here and you're saying, you know, let's just take one. We've looked at so many. But the one I dealt with earlier, that you long to keep his command. You long to please God. It's not like something that's like, all right, if I can please God, not please God, that'd be fine to please, whatever. No, if there's not a passion in your heart to obey God, then you don't know him. And that's who convinces you of that? I can't convince you of that, but the Holy Spirit does. He speaks in our heart of that. On the other hand, you say, boy, I mess up a lot, and I hate it, and it's when I sin, I'm miserable. But, oh, God knows my heart. I don't want to sin. You're right. He does know your heart, and the Holy Spirit begins to witness to you that you do know him. that you can't continue that way in sin. We'll deal with that a whole lot more next week. In other words, he gives illumination of the specific section of the Word of God and also of the true pattern of your heart. He's saying, this is what you are, this is what the Word says. But that's not all that means. Let me share with you some more. And boy, did I ever struggle with this one. The witness of the Holy Spirit is not just he takes the Word and applies it to your life. It is that. But the witness of the Holy Spirit is an unexplainable assurance that it goes deeper than a mystical feeling. And here's the only way I know how to put it. That you know, that you know, that you know, that you know, that you know Him. And you say, that doesn't make any sense at all. I'm sorry. It's the best I can do. But there's some of you who are saying, I know what that means. And there are times when I've agonized over this, but deep down, I know that I know that I know Him. Actually, the witness of the Holy Spirit is probably a combination of both of those. The Word that He applies to our life, showing us our life and our patterns, but also that sense of when He fills our life, we're not grieving Him and sinning Him. And by the way, one of the first things that go when you start allowing sin into your life, even as a believer, is you don't lose your salvation, but you surely do lose the assurance of it. And that's part of the misery. But the Holy Spirit begins to convict and convince that you know Him. Let me say this, and I want to be careful how I say it. The norm is that a wholly surrendered, Spirit-filled person in the Word of God, having daily communion with God as His disciple, will never suffer from long bouts of a lack of assurance of their salvation. I'm not talking about fleeting thoughts. I'm talking about prolonged bouts. And when people come to me with a problem with assurance, I take them to 1 John, but I also say, is there sin in your life you're not dealing with? Because the sin grieves the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is the one who bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God. You don't lose salvation, but you can sure lose that assurance of it. He calls the witness of baptism, the witness of the cross, the witness of the Holy Spirit, the witness of the Father, the witness of our own heart. And finally, there's the testimony or the witness of eternal life. Verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let me share a truth that we focused on time and time again. Eternal life is not just living forever. It's way more than that. Eternal life, if you miss everything I've said this morning, don't miss this last part. Eternal life is Christ's life. It's Christ's life. Christ's life is the only eternal life. And I'm not talking about the other members of the Trinity. God, of course, is eternal. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But of Christ who became man, we don't have eternal life. You see, eternal life means there's no beginning and there's no end. Now, we've got life. We're going to exist forever somewhere. Heaven, hell, we're going to exist forever somewhere. But there was a time when we were not. We did have a beginning. Eternal life not only has no end, it also has no beginning. And therefore, there's only one eternal life, and that's Jesus. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. In other words, when you go back to the beginning, He's already there. He has no beginning. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2 says, this life was manifested. In other words, it didn't begin. It was simply made visible, made manifested to us. Now, it was made manifest to us. That eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. And then in 1 John 5:20, he says, His Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Now, let me tell you, when you come to Christ, repenting of your sins, trusting in Jesus, at that moment in time, you have eternal life. What does that mean? You have Christ. Christ is my life. I am united to Christ. The Holy Spirit baptizes me into Christ. And that's what we're going to deal with tonight. What does it mean to be baptized, literally it's baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And we're now one with Him. We now have His life, which is eternal life, the only eternal life. What a glorious assurance we have available to us that this Jesus we savingly believe in and have committed our lives to is who the Bible, exactly who the Bible says He is. We have the testimony of His baptism, His cross, testimony of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of the Father. We have the testimony of our own heart, and we have the testimony of His eternal life that we now partake in through our union with Him. Oh, glorious assurance that these six witnesses bring.